So I hope you enjoy this tonight. I got 17 pages here. I hope I can get it all done. Hopefully you won't be asleep at the end, and maybe you'll say hallelujah. Not because I'm done, but just, you know, because it's something good. I just wanted to start off with a quick joke. It's kind of a joke. So what's the difference between ignorance and apathy? I don't know, and I don't care. To avoid that being the case, being ignorant and apathetic, why don't we study the Bible tonight? So our topic tonight is faith. That is how faith begins and how faith grows. And we'll mainly be going from Genesis chapter 11 and 12. But Father, we just ask that you would bless this time, bless these words, and give us some grace and understanding. And in Christ's name, amen. All right, so again, our topic is faith, how faith begins and how it grows. And to explore this topic, it seems best to look in the Old Testament at the life of Abraham, as he was initially known. After all, he's the father of our faith. And faith in what? But the true God and his promises. So we'll look at how Abraham's faith started and how it grew. And of course, you know, there's many other men and women in the Bible who exemplified faith as well. You know, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. And I really think that, you know, in every chapter, every book of the Bible, you know, there's someone mentioned who exemplifies faith in some way, or in some cases, the lack thereof. So there's no excuse for not being acquainted with faith if all you have to do is open the Bible and read about it. And as we know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as per Romans 10:17. You know, I wonder if when Jesus asked his disciples, you know, where is your faith, when encountering them during the storm in Luke 8:25, you know, I wonder if it was little because they had spent their free time earlier in the day reading fishing magazines instead of the scriptures. You know, faith is a big topic in the Bible. And I began to consider this topic last week on my run around the neighborhood, or my jog, I should say. I was at least underway in more than a walk, mind you, so things were just flashing by as I went. And coming around the corner, I noticed again for the umpteenth time an enormous old oak tree. And again, I saw the sign posted on it saying circa 1810. As I almost mindlessly passed this tree again, I began to calculate how many years this tree had been there. As many of you may have guessed, it was about 200. I surprised myself in that I could do math in my head and jog at the same time. I could do things simultaneously, contrary to what my wife had been telling me. I don't know if that's really true. She thought it. I don't know if she actually said that, but anyway. Although I must confess, I was unable to make the final calculation of 214 years until I got home, as the numbers were kind of jostling around in my head as I ran. Now about oak trees, did you know that all oak trees come from acorns? Yes, but here's the catch: only 1 in 10,000 acorns result in an oak tree. So a lot of acorns fulfill other purposes, like being food for squirrels, etc. An oak tree is an infant for 3 years. They grow to maturity in 20 to 50 years, at which time they begin to bear acorns. And the average lifespan of an oak tree is 100 to 300 years. So oak trees, well, you know, another thought that occurred to me while running, jogging, was how much change had taken place in the surroundings of that old oak tree during its lifetime. After all, it had started out young in an essentially, undisturbed forest. Now it lives in a protected existence in someone's front yard in suburbia. Although you probably didn't come here tonight to learn about the life cycle of oak trees, maybe it can illustrate for us in a way how Abraham's faith in God's promises developed, persisted, and prevailed. His faith starting small, like an unlikely germinating acorn, he was just one man from a multitude of people living in Mesopotamia at that time. The initial stages of his journey of faith involved only him and his wife and several members of his immediate family. Again, one family amongst a multitude. Also, like an oak tree, his faith took many years to develop and mature. And also, like our old oak tree that stands amidst everything changing about it, Abraham's faith in God's promises persisted and stood unchanged while everything was changing around him as he proceeded to the promised land. So with that introduction, let's consider Abraham's life of faith as described, starting in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and we'll just read those. As the King James Version. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So let's look a little closer at this passage. And what's the first thing we notice in this passage of Scripture? God spoke to Abraham. An individual man, yes, there can be communication between God and man. After all, didn't God make man's ear as well as his capacity to understand? As such, one would expect that God could communicate with us if he wanted to. Remember in Psalm 94:9, the first part of the verse, which states, he who planted the ear, or he who established the ear, does he not hear? Is God not able to hear or speak, which is essential to communication? Is he not able to produce those sound waves, the frequency and duration of which would be understood to man's ear, conforming to any language which would be required? So this is a flashpoint of Abraham's faith, or Abram's faith at this time. He hears God speaking to him. God is able to communicate with him in a common language that he understands. It's not really surprising that God could speak to him, but that God would speak to him. Now, a bit of background on Abraham as we proceed. So it's clear from Genesis chapter 11, verses 26 through 3. We're not going to read those right now. But it's clear from those verses that Abraham was brought up in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a Sumerian city in ancient southern Mesopotamia. Is a Sumerian city, and this was known as the cradle of civilization, the Fertile Crescent, etc. You know that from high school, hopefully. At the time of Abraham in the second millennium BC, Ur of the Chaldees was apparently pagan, anything but a center for worship of the true God. Even Abraham's father, Terah, was worshiping pagan deities, as evident in Joshua 24:2. So this was brought up many years later by Joshua, and he says, they're talking about Abraham and his family, and Abraham's father, Terah, was worshiping pagan deities. So again, Abraham was brought up in a pagan religious context in Ur of the Chaldees. However, regardless of the prevailing pagan religious context, there had to have been some residual true knowledge of God. Possibly the fact that Abraham was a descendant of Shem, one of Noah's sons, afforded him access on some level to the true knowledge of God from a handed down oral tradition or possibly a manuscript as yet undiscovered today. It is also apparent, or at least reasonable to think, that Abram on some level was seeking God. It's doubtful that, you know, he was just standing around with absolutely no clue about God, and God just taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, Abram, you know, I've got something for you." No, he was likely seeking God for purpose in life, you know, some significance, wanting to make a footprint in the world, so to speak, just like most other people. But there was one major impediment. He had no children. Sarai, his wife, was barren, as stated in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. So his lack of a child, would obviously have been a major drawback to the lasting establishment of his family, and clearly a damper on his purpose and significance in life. You know, in those times, an heir was of prime importance in life, unlike today in Western societies. In fact, today, it's not uncommon to eliminate sons and daughters before they are born. How far we've come as a society. Perhaps Abram had prayed to the other gods of his father, Terah, you know, for an heir. And maybe that had gone on for quite some time and obviously without success. Disillusionment with these other gods may have prompted Abraham to seek a true God who would be able to or powerful enough to help him. Or it may have been all along that the pagan gods just didn't sit right with him. They just didn't make sense in real life. But there had to be one, a true God, that could help him meet his need. Again, possibly he recalled a thread of truth from an ancient oral tradition regarding the true God being able to make a way where there was no way. A true God who had orchestrated a way for his ancestor Noah to survive the great flood. Of course, we don't know for sure what his mindset was, but it seems to make sense that Abraham, at some point, because of his lack of an heir and the ensuing frustration of purpose in life, began to seek God on some level. And you know, what's kind of interesting and reminiscent of this whole scenario is that God seems to work in a similar way with many people. You know, we discover or experience a lack in our lives and seek God to fill it. When he fills it, then we begin to get an understanding of who he really is, and that he actually has a concern for us in our situations. And sometimes we find out that God engineers those situations of lack for a higher purpose, his purpose. How wonderful to be involved in his purposes. So let's go on here. So God, knowing Abraham's heart and his desires, comes to him and makes him a conditional promise that is relevant to him. You know, again, it's relevant to him. God basically says, going back to the three verses, you know, we read in chapter 12, God says that he wants to bless Abraham in a very specific way, that this blessing will only take place if he goes out from his country and his relatives. In so doing, Abraham will receive this four-part blessing. And let's look at let's look in detail at the at this blessing. To start, God will show him a land to go to. He's being told to leave where he is and is promised a place to go to. God even says, you know, hey, I'll show you where this is. The underlying message is leave, go where I will lead you, and then there'll be something there for you, something much more than you have here. He's not just telling Abraham to leave his country and randomly go somewhere else. No, God's going to show him precisely where to go. Interestingly, God initially just tells Abraham what direction to go in and not the final destination. As stated in Hebrews 11:8, he, meaning Abraham, he went out not knowing whither he went. He only knew he must leave in the direction to go in. So, you know, God said that way, but not exactly where that way. He only knew he must leave in the direction to go in. He He did not know the final destination, but did know that God will at some point show him. We might ask ourselves, why God told Abraham that he had to leave? Why didn't God just bless him where he was? Out of a number of possible reasons, the one most likely would have been if God were to make Abraham a great nation, he didn't want this great nation as it developed to blend in with the existing pagan religious culture. It appears he even wanted Abraham to extract himself from his father's household to avoid further influence from the other gods of Terah, his father. Another possible reason may have been that, you know, the already populated land of southern Mesopotamia would not be sufficient to adequately support a new growing nation. There would be less competition for resources elsewhere, even a better, more fruitful land. After all, remember, the promised land was described numerous times in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc., as a land flowing with milk and honey. It appears flowing is a word referring to abundance. Resources won't be scarce in this promised land. Now, some parallels with our faith can be made from the aforementioned explanations of verse 1 that we've just gone through. And the first is, you know, in our lives, in the life of the Spirit, our resources should not be scarce. Love, joy, peace, patience, wisdom, etc. shouldn't be scarce. Secondly, you know, in our journey of faith, sometimes God tells us what direction to go in without initially telling us the end point. But he will tell us as we go. And thirdly, in becoming God's people, we must leave the old ways to experience the new. Remember Matthew 9:17, where Jesus says, "No man putteth new wine in old wineskins, else the wineskin break, and the wine runneth out. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Jesus is referring to the new wine as the new life in him from God, and old wineskins as the natural, unredeemed life. Don't mix the two, or you will end up with less than the desired result. So next, the second part of God's blessing on Abram is, he says he will make Abram a great nation. What a promise to a man without children. I bet Abraham was excited and quite pleased with that prospect, probably ecstatic. The implication being that he would have an heir. Probably only in his wildest dreams had he ever thought that possible, especially at this time in his life where it seemed long overdue. But here was God promising him just that. In the next part of verse 2, there are several sub-promises. The first, God will just bless Abraham personally. Just personally, he's going to bless him. And next, God will make his name great. Everyone will know who Abraham is and who he will become. The idea being, though, that Abraham's name will be great because God blessed him. Now, it gets interesting in the latter part of verse 2, where God says to Abraham, "You will be a blessing." Basically, you will have a large footprint, so to speak, and that will actually become a blessing to others. He will be a blessing to his family will be blessed, and that will extend to others. Here's another parallel that can be made between Abraham's experience with God and our experience. That is, you know, if God blesses you, at some point, that blessing has to extend to others on some level. It just has to. And if we continue to walk with God, it will. Next, the third part of God's blessing on Abraham. In verse 3, God says, "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." That's kind of interesting. God's telling Abraham, you know, as you encounter and move among people groups and interact with them on your journey, if they are nice to you, they'll get a special blessing from me. Also, they will come to know that you represent me, and they may even come to know me. If others get in your way and curse you, it will not go well with them, and they will come to know that I am for you. So Abraham, don't worry about other people. They won't stop you on your journey for very long or remain a continuous threat. Next, the fourth part of God's blessing on Abraham is, and this is, you know, the most significant from the overall perspective. God says, in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And basically, that's an extension of what he already promised in verse 2. Abraham will be a blessing, but here it's extended further out to all families of the earth. And this promise is considered to be one of the principal promises of God in the Old Testament, indicating that redemption for all peoples on earth would come through Abraham's family. Now, you know, I wonder what Abraham thought at the time God said this to him. Did he have an inkling that his family was chosen to bring forth a Messiah or Savior of the world? It would seem, at the least, he knew that God was not only interested in him, but also interested in other people. And it goes without saying that he was aware of evil in the world, and how is God going to bless all of these evil people in the world through me? Maybe he was aware of the ancient promise of God that the head of Satan would be bruised or crushed, indicating there would have to be a Savior to crush evil. Maybe God is indicating that a Savior will be a descendant of mine, he might be thinking. At any rate, God had made it quite clear in his explanation of blessing that he had something much better for Abraham. He would be blessed, and he would be a blessing to others, even to all families of the world. So with these promises from the true God, after so many years of lacking an heir and nothing on the horizon, he probably couldn't wait to get out of town, and he did. The account of Abraham leaving Ur is a bit complicated, but it appears he first left Ur 5 years earlier when God had initially spoken to him. And this is the predominant view of chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. The difficulty in being delayed, so he was in this city called Haran, at some point. So the difficulty in being delayed in Haran was apparently related to Abraham's father accompanying him. He did leave Ur, or Abraham did leave Ur in relatively short order, as God had told him, but we see his father is with him. Was this contrary to God telling him to leave his father's house? Technically, he was leaving his father's house behind, but his father was coming with him. Abraham's dilemma when starting out may have been related to the patriarchal society norms and rules of that day. It could have been just this. You know, if you are leaving and your father wants to come with you, are you going to tell him no? You know, did God want or expect him to dishonor or disrespect his father by telling him no? After all, he was leaving, and if his father wanted to come, well, other possibilities, or was Abraham in some way afraid to leave his father behind? Was he in ill health? Also possibly, because of sentimentality, did he coax his father to come along? We don't know for sure, but his father's presence was most likely related to the first reason given. One thing Abraham did know was while they were in Haran, he did not receive confirmation from God that this was the promised land. And it may have been a questionable stop along the way. So what happens when Terah, his father, dies? Abraham recommences his journey, which is where chapter 12, verse 4 to 7 comes in, and we'll read that. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. So notice in verse 5 that God has already begun to bless Abraham, even in Haran. This verse makes note of all the substance and souls that Abraham and his nephew Lot had accumulated in Haran and possibly on the way to Haran. At any rate, there is a suggestion here that Abraham's blessing was already underway. And God appears to be already blessing him, before he is even in the promised land. In leaving Haran, Abraham still does not know his final destination. It says Canaan, but, he's in the direction of Canaan. He still doesn't know that that's the place or specifically where the place is. But now on to verse 7, where God does finally reveal to Abraham the location of the promised land and indicates that that it will be given to his descendants. Note must be made that God did not, in fact, at this time give the land to Abraham. Remember, initially he said he would just show him a land, not give it to him. It's not implied anyway at that point. But here God clearly promises to give it to his descendants. So God's promise to Abraham to bring him to a land he would show him has been fulfilled. The promise of him being a great nation has not been fulfilled yet. But notice that God appears and speaks to him in verse 7. He doesn't only speak to him as he did in verse 1. He appears and speaks to him now when he's, after he's been shown what specifically the land is. So God reveals more of who he is when Abraham reaches the promised land. Abraham is receiving progressive revelation of who God is as he continued in faith, realizing the promises of God. And, he's convinced of God's message of blessing to him, and he has realized it in the first phase here. So, in conclusion, there's much more that could be said about Abraham's journey of faith in the following chapters of Genesis. There are also many other parallels that could be made between Abraham's faith in God's promises and our faith in God's promises. We must not forget that our faith is inextricably linked to what one man did as a faith response to God speaking to him long ago, somewhere around 40 centuries ago, I think. Now, a final thought on the parallels between God's promises to Abraham and God's promises to us. You know, Abraham was promised he would be a great nation and all families of the earth would be blessed in him. He never saw the fulfillment, however, in his lifetime. He may have seen his nation growing, but as far as the great nation that God had promised him, it's questionable whether he really saw that. All he really did was see the birth of his son Isaac and his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. So a nation from his own line did not exist, even when he died. But and as far as being blessed in being a blessing to all nations, that wasn't fulfilled in his lifetime, nor would he even have thought it would have been fulfilled given the nature of that last promise. Nonetheless, he undoubtedly and wholeheartedly knew it would eventually come to pass because of his son Isaac's miraculous birth. Now, we can actually see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing on all nations through Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, making salvation available to all. We have seen it in the historical records of the Gospels and have seen it played out in our lives having received Christ. The point is, we have been the recipients of the Abrahamic blessings. We have seen it. Now, what is God's promise to us, which we have not seen? He promises us that we will live with him in heaven and with resurrected bodies, and that he has a place for us, a place prepared for us. We can be as sure of these things as Abraham was of the promises God made to him, which we have seen. We can believe with the same degree of assurance that Abraham had when he believed in God's promises to him, because we have seen the fulfillment of Abraham's promise in Christ. Abraham was assured a place in the promised land. We are assured a place in heaven. What God said, he will do. What God said he will do, he will do. When he promises us something, it's going to happen. It will happen. Even if it takes a while, and even if it takes more than a lifetime. I hope your faith has increased tonight in hearing this account of Abraham. And maybe God has something special for you and wants you to bless others with it. So ask him about it. So thank you for listening. I was going to sing the Song of Abraham, but we're out of time, so. Thanks for listening.